as we've seen in our study of the book of Hebrews, the author is addressing Christians who have begun to drift from their faith in Jesus Christ. And he has been giving them a very clear picture of the person and the work of Christ. And now he tells them where this drifting can lead. And he does so by using the example of the generation of the Israelites that Moses led out of Egypt in order to free them from slavery and to lead them into the promised land. Now, of course, it's quite natural for our author to use the historical event of the wilderness wanderings as a parable or a type of the type of Christian pilgrimage and difficulties that we experience. It's not at all unusual for the New Testament writers to regard the Christian life as a new exodus. Luke describes Christ's death in terms of an exodus in Luke chapter 9. Paul declares that the Lord Jesus is the Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Peter says that Jesus is a lamb without blemish or spot in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Paul asserts that the events of the Exodus were written down for our instruction and for our learning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so our author here is using the same approach. We too are pilgrims, he says. Those Israelites started out okay. But when difficulties and hardships came along, they didn't continue in faith. And so they failed to reach their promised rest, which was being under the benevolent rule of God in the promised land. And so he says, it is not enough for us just to make a decisive start. It must be followed by a continuing faith and trust in God. So we're going to have a look at this passage. And it presents for us a warning, an appeal, and a promise. And first of all, we're going to look at this serious warning that the writer gives to us. Hebrews chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me. Through 40 years, they saw what I did. And here the author is quoting from the Septuagint version of Psalm 95. And this was a highly appropriate passage of God's word for him to quote and to reflect on. In the context of these Jewish Christians were being tempted to turn away from their trust and their belief in Christ. And the part of the psalm that he quotes here recalls the unhappy incidents recorded in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 20, when the redeemed Israelites forgot the Lord's deliverance. They complained about all of the present circumstances that they were experiencing. Passing through the Red Sea was fine, but when they came up against these difficulties, they began to lose faith in God. They grumbled because of a lack of food and water. They made a golden calf to worship when Moses was on the top of the mountain with God. They doubted God's presence by saying, "Is the Lord really among us or not?" And then finally, they refused to take the land after the report of the 12 spies. And the root problem for the Israelites was that they did not trust God. They didn't really believe him. That was their problem. God had revealed himself to be more powerful than Pharaoh. More powerful than all of the Egyptian gods. He had freed them from slavery. He had led them out of Egypt with treasures given to them by the Egyptians. He loved his people. He had delivered his people. He had promised to be their God and to lead them into the promised land. He could be trusted without question, but they simply didn't trust or believe him. And our author uses that historical example because for those Jewish Christians, turning away from and not trusting in Christ was as serious for them as it was for the Israelites not trusting in God at the time of the Exodus. This is what God says about those who resisted his will, who didn't trust him, who wanted to go back on their calling. Verse 10. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. God was deeply grieved by the people's doubt and their disloyalty. And so he said, they are not going to enter the promised land under my rule. And so none of that first generation that came out of Egypt, except for Caleb and Joshua, entered into the land of rest that had been promised and prepared for them. The people were turned back into the desert. They were made to wander for another 38 years. And then our author applies that example from the history of ancient Israel to the church in the first century. And he gives to them an earnest appeal. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We are to encourage one another in the faith so that no one does drift away. Unbelief is such a constant and dangerous temptation that we must help one another to fight it off. Persevering in faith to the end is something that the church must do together. We don't do it individually. We do it together as the body of Christ. We do it together as a congregation. We do it together as the church. Verse 14. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Now just think about that for a moment, that phrase. What does we have come to share in Christ mean? Well, it means we have been taught about Christ. We have been discussing Christ as we've been going through this letter. In other words, we have been considering him. We have been thinking about him. And through belief and trust in him, we have a share in what he has achieved for us. As Christians, he shares in our life and we share in his. And therefore we hold on to our original conviction of faith that Jesus has done everything that is required for our salvation. And we hold on to that conviction. Verse 15. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, and today we are hearing his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And the author is repeating it again for emphasis so that they don't miss it and so that we don't miss it. And this time he uses a series of questions which he answers. Verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter. And the reason that they were not able to enter was because of unbelief. You see, here the author is emphasizing a very important point that we shouldn't miss. Their sin and their disobedience that made them unable to enter the rest of the promised land was a direct result of their unbelief. The Israelites refused to listen and follow God. They refused to trust him. They refused to believe him. And so the author's earnest appeal is, focus on Christ. Don't drift away from him through unbelief and then begin to trust in other things. And so, following this appeal that the writer gives, he then goes on to provide for us a dependable promise, a promise on which we can depend. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So the author is saying, because the promised rest still stands, we all must be careful not to fall short of it because of our own unbelief in Christ. In the New King James translation it says, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So we must be careful, or more strongly, as the New King James puts it, we should fear. We should fear that we do not fall short of it. And our author says that God still makes it possible for us Christians today to enter his rest. But how do we do it? How do we enter God's rest? Verse 2. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. We enter God's rest by means of the gospel, the good news. That's how we enter God's rest. Here the writer continues to compare Israel's situation in the wilderness to the situation of believers today. They had the good news preached to them. And we have had the good news preached to us. Now, what was the good news preached to them? Well, it was the promise that God is merciful. It was the promise that God forgives sins. It was the promise that the rest and joy is available to those who trust in him. That was the good news that was given to the Israelites. And so there is a very similar situation between Israel and the readers of this letter. And the point is this. The good news was not believed by Israel, and so they did not enter God's rest. They did not enter into God's promised joy. They didn't believe in God, and so the message that he gave them didn't do them any good. They didn't have faith in his promise to give them a better future than the one that they had in Egypt. Now, we don't have to make the same mistake. That's what the writer is telling us. Verse 3. Now, we who have believed enter that rest. Well, believe what? Well, simply believe what the author has been telling us right up to this point. That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah. That he is the Son of God. That we have believed the good news of the gospel message. Now the way the following verses support this point is by showing from the Old Testament that there is still a rest for us to enter into. And the way that the writer does this is that he uses five times in history to show how God keeps opening his rest for believing people. First, he starts right back at creation. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "On the seventh day God rested from all his works." On the seventh day after God finished creating, he rested and he began to rule his creation. And his creation rested in his rule. Everything enjoys God's rest that is under his rule, that is under his dominion, that is under his power and under his sovereignty. And we're told that at the beginning, mankind experienced that rest. At first, Adam and Eve were completely under God's rule. They knew the joy of his rest. They walked with God in the cool of the garden. They enjoyed fellowship with him. But tragically, they lost it. The minute they decided to be their own rulers, the moment they decided that they didn't want God to rule their lives, that they didn't want God to be their Lord, then they lost that rest. They rebelled against God. They lost the intimacy and fellowship with God. They were cast out of the garden. And they were no longer at rest. They were wandering. Next, our writer focuses on the period when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and rebelling against God. Verse 5. "And again," he says, in the passage above, "they shall never enter my rest." The promised land, you see, is a picture of God's rest, of being under his rule, enjoying his presence, experiencing fellowship with him. But their unbelieving rebellion excluded them from it. And God swore, he declared an oath in his anger, they will never enter his rest. And so the question is, does his rest still remain? If God says they will never enter, is there still a rest for mankind? Well, the writer then focuses on the time of Joshua, who did take the people into the promised land. You remember that series of sermons we did on Joshua going into the promised land? Is that the final, ultimate rest that God had in mind for his people? Verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." In other words, even though Joshua gave them some relief, that wasn't the final rest that God had planned for them. Hence we have in the latter part of verse 8, God would not have spoken about another day. And God did speak of another day, another rest, centuries later. And that brings us to the fourth period of time that the writer focuses on, the time of David, verse 7. God again set a certain day, calling it today. And this he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So the author here now, speaking about the time of David, and at that time, God's rest is still available to the people of God. And so in Psalm 95, David is warning his people by using the same example from Israel's history. And the warning is this: don't harden your hearts through unbelief, and so not enter into God's promised rest. Then the author of Hebrews comes to the fifth period of history. And this is from his day onwards. This is now the Christian era. This is today, right now. Verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So there remains God's promised rest, which is available to us through belief in and acceptance of Christ and his salvation. We have reconciliation and fellowship with God under the Lordship of Christ, which in fact restores what Adam and Eve had before the fall in the Garden of Eden. And the promise of rest is open to you and me today, right now. And so the writer is saying, don't fall short of it through unbelief. That's the thrust of his message here. Anyone who places faith in God's Son, his final work, for the purification of their sins, who comes under his lordship, under his rule in their lives, enjoys the presence and the fellowship of God and enters into his rest. We enter, as our writer has said, because of the gospel message, because of the good news about Jesus. Verse 10. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their own works, just as God did from his. So what are man's works that he rests from? Well, really, they are everything that man strives to do that is in opposition to God and to his grace. They're our own goals. They're our own purposes that take us away from God and from his purpose to be the Lord of our lives. And when we enter God's rest, we rest from our own striving. We rest from our own work. And then the author draws a practical conclusion for us. Verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example, the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, their example of disobedience. So notice we are to make every effort to enter that rest. Now, how do we do that? Well, the writer has already told us in these opening chapters of his letter. Hebrews 3 and verse 1 says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Consider this Jesus. Hebrews 3 and verse 6, hold firmly to our confidence and the hope with which we glory. Hebrews 3 and verse 14, we've come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold on to that original conviction of what Jesus has done for us right to the very end. You see, to trust in Jesus, to look to Jesus, to consider Jesus, takes deliberate and continual effort. Every day, every single day, we are tempted by some person or some circumstance to turn our eyes away from Jesus. We're bombarded with temptations, left, right, and centre, not to believe. And so we enter the rest of God by the gospel message. Believing in Christ And we do not fall short of it by making every effort to keep our eyes, our mind, our thoughts on Christ. If we hold to that conviction right to the end. Now, our author concludes this really very important passage with these words. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active. God is a living God, and his word is a living word. He is speaking to us today, right now, which is why he's saying, don't harden your hearts. There is still a rest to enter into, right now, today. And the word he speaks, verse 12, is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who must give account. The author is reminding us that the Word of God, the Bible that you're sitting holding, that you're looking and reading, is alive and active. It's not a dead word, but it is sharp. And it is a penetrating word. And he has just been using that double-edged sword to powerful effect. He's just been quoting from the creation account. He has just been quoting from the time of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. He has just been quoting from the time of Joshua and the entrance to the promised land. And he has just been quoting from the time of David in the Psalms. Do you see how he's been wielding the sword that is active and living? And he's saying that should penetrate our hearts and this should elicit some response from us. Because God is holding out his promised rest to each one of us today. Right now. And he is warning us. Don't harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts because of a lack of trust. Because they didn't believe God. And our author is saying, you must believe and you must trust in Christ. If you're going to enter into the rest that still remains for you, that's the response that our writer wants from us. That is what the Holy Spirit is telling us. That is where it's cutting to our heart. That is where it's penetrating in. So let's believe. Let's trust in Christ. Let's hold on to that conviction to the end. And let's enter God's rest. Amen.